I thank Brother Larry for another gracious introduction, and all of you for the privilege of meeting here with you today and sharing in song and in prayer and the observance of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of our Savior. It has been a joy, and I say again that given the fact that over a number of years, by reason of my fleshly relationship with my brother and, of course, Marge during the years that they labored together in the gospel, I've had an opportunity to get to know many of you and become friends with you, and I'm grateful for that. Our most important union, however, and that will make the greatest difference in time and eternity, is what we share in Jesus Christ. This morning, I made the observation that it has appeared to me that congregations of the Lord's people go through cycles, not all of them at the same rate, and perhaps not all of them going through each phase that I'll be describing tonight, but nevertheless differ from year to year and from decade to decade. And that requires them to give serious thought to what is going on in their midst and how they need to react to it and work toward the end of pleasing the Lord and accomplishing the work that He intends for us to do when we gather on a local basis and are one of His churches. The church at Ephesus, as I said this morning, is given to us in Scripture over a long enough period and through enough phases of its development that it constitutes a kind of a paradigm for the subject that I'm discussing. That is to say, we have about as much information about the development of the church at Ephesus as we do any other in Scripture, and more than most. There was, as we said this morning, in Acts chapter 19, what I've called a period of early zeal. You'll remember that Paul encountered some 12 people who apparently had been under the influence of a very eloquent preacher, Apollos. They knew only the baptism of John, and you remember Paul talked to them about baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they heard this, they responded immediately and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and into the one body for which He shed His blood. They were very serious about their commitment to the Lord. You remember that they had a number of what we've called Ephesian tablets or Ephesian prescriptions or formulae. These were little tablets that had various curses on them, some of them, incantations, pleas to pagan gods, and they were regarded as capable of the accomplishment of magical ends, and they were very expensive. You remember that the brethren knew that that was something they shouldn't have in their own possession. And the question was, what would they do with it? And the answer from the standpoint of good business sense is, if they're very, very valuable, but I shouldn't have them, then I need to turn them into cash. I'll sell them in the market. And they could very easily have done that. Instead, they burnt them to the tune of some 50,000 silver pieces. As I said this morning, if that was the Attic drachma of the time, we're looking at 50,000 pieces, 1/6 of an ounce each, which in today's money is roughly the neighborhood of $125,000 to $150,000. If the pieces of silver were of another denomination or were not necessarily coins but simply ingots of silver of some sort, the figure might have been astronomically higher, but the point is it was a bundle. And since they knew it was not fit for any human being to have it, they not only got rid of it themselves, they destroyed it at great personal expense to themselves. The point being that when they came up out of the waters of baptism, they came up with their wallets wet as well. They intended to do what was necessary in terms of their daily responsibilities and duties and their commitments to one another and their financial obligations. To give and to give generously. In that same connection, they were not afraid to preach the gospel. Now, they lived in an atmosphere that we'll talk about a little bit more in a moment or two that was hostile to the gospel, and they nevertheless committed themselves wholeheartedly to the propagation of the gospel, many of them at the risk of their own lives. That was the early zeal that characterized the church at Ephesus. We read from Acts chapter 20 how Paul called for the elders from the church at Ephesus to meet him in the seaport of Miletus, and he talked with them, you remember, and that gives us evidence of the fact that they were a well-organized congregation. They had elders, a plurality of them, and when Paul sent Timothy to work with the church at Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 3 and 8, he talked about the office of deacon and made it clear that a part of Timothy's job was to make those qualifications quite clear to the brethren in Ephesus and see to it that there were deacons to carry on services that would make it possible for the elders to direct themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer without distraction to many of the temporal concerns that are necessary to the maintenance of a meeting house, although at that time they were not meeting in buildings such as we have been able to build in our time, but were nevertheless called upon to make provision for the poor among the saints, particularly widows and orphans who were neglected in ancient society, shamefully so, and they were an organized group. They were well taught. Paul said, I have declared unto the whole counsel of God, and they were warned. He said, for the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn you night and day that from among your own selves, that is to say from elderships, there would arise false doctrine and a perversion of the simple New Testament order that we read about from Matthew to Revelation. This evening, I'd like to talk about a period that I call a disappointing dotage. And by that I mean that there came a point at which everything seemed to look pretty good externally, but something was seriously wrong, and the influence of the Ephesian church was beginning to wane. By way of review, we're just looking at the Roman world. About 100 million people in the first century all around the rim of the Mediterranean Sea, or what they called Mare Nostra, that is to say, our sea. About the size of the United States, geographically speaking, but they had a huge, big sea right in the middle of it. And Ephesus was a part of the province of Asia under the supervision of the Roman Senate, an extremely prosperous and important city on the western coast of what we call Turkey today. As you move up the coast from Patmos, you can see the city of Miletus. We talked about that this morning, just south of Ephesus at the mouth of the Meander River. And you move up a little bit, and here is Ephesus at the mouth of the Caistor River. Move up a little bit and you come to Smyrna or Izmir at the mouth of the Hermas River, and go on up to Pergamum, and there you are at the mouth of the Caicus River. The point is that these river valleys went way back up into central Turkey, and they gave access to caravans that came out of the Middle East and brought about a thriving trade, because these cities not only dealt with the backcountry, but they were ports by means of which ships could carry goods from the Middle East all over the Roman world and could bring back goods from Rome and other places westward. And so Ephesus was extremely important from a commercial standpoint. It was not only important from a commercial standpoint, but as they viewed it, as the pagans who lived there viewed it, it was very important from a religious standpoint. This is the Curetes Way, which was simply a road that led down into the heart of Ephesus near the seafront and was lined with images of very important Roman officials and some, as we'll see in a moment, devoted to idolatrous worship. Down at that road end was the Library of Celsus, which was a kind of a gymnasium and also what we think of as a library, and also a place where very wealthy Romans met to enjoy the Roman baths. If you make a hard right, we've said that you go down to the theater in Ephesus, where the great riot took place that we read about this morning in Acts chapter 19. You remember thousands of people who were beginning to lose ground. These little silver images that they made of the goddess Diana were not selling very well because the gospel was being preached and people were leaving idols and turning to the one true God through Jesus Christ, and they were furious that their pocketbooks were being pinched. And it was a result of the fact, my point is, the riot that took place in this theater. The theater is there to this day. It still seats 24,000 people, and from time to time will be used for various productions, dramatic, musical, etc. And the riot that took place there, we're talking about a city in commotion. Everybody is really upset. And my point is that had you dropped into Ephesus just traveling and said, is there a Church of Christ in this town? Now, that's not the precise way they might have asked the question. But the point I'm getting at is you would not have gotten an answer like, well, you know, I've heard that there may be some folks that call themselves, what is it, Christiane? Is that the right term? Is that what you're talking about? I've heard that the Mabel, is there such a thing as what he's asking about? Do you remember that? You wouldn't have had that. You had asked, are they here? You would have gotten an answer, yes, they are. And I rejoice in it because they have brought to me Jesus the Savior. Or the reaction would have been, you bet, and we're going to kill every one of them. But the point is, everybody knew they were there. And why? Because they were aggressively preaching the gospel. They were not waiting for the world to come to them. They were going out into the society of which they were a part, and they were carrying the gospel at the risk of their own lives. I'd like for us to think not only about the theater and about the road that led out to the harbor, which is now silted up, but I'd like for us to back up for a moment or two and think about the temple dedicated to the goddess Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There were about 127, some say 132, great big columns that held up a beautiful ceiling. It was a banking center. It was a place of idolatrous worship. And the center of Ephesus and virtually all of the thinking religiously and philosophically of people who lived in Ephesus at that time until the gospel made its advent there. This is a statue of the goddess Diana. We talked about this morning. I appreciate those of you who were this morning giving us time to review just a little bit for those who are here for the first time this evening. And these are the remains of the Temple of Diana. There's just one column left that archaeologists have constructed out of leftover materials to give people an idea of what one of those columns might have looked like. I'd like for us now this evening to look at something we did not think about together this morning, and that is a man named Domitian. Domitian became emperor in Rome in 82 AD. He had a brother, Titus, who was highly respected in the Roman world. Now, the Jews regard him as a villain by virtue of the fact that he destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And they think of his father, Vespasian, the first of the Flavian emperors, began reigning in late AD 69, also as a villainous person because he initiated the larger Roman participation in the Roman War that lasted, and the Jewish rebellion that lasted from AD 66 to AD 70 and resulted in the destruction of the temple. Nevertheless, Titus was highly respected among the Romans. Vespasian was highly respected among the Romans, and everybody thought well of them among the pagans and Roman society generally, with one exception, and that was this fellow Domitian, the younger brother. He was paranoid. He was resentful. He believed that his father and his brother had kept them, kept him under their thumb, and as a consequence, that he was not given the fame and the opportunities for leadership that he ought to have been given. And when his older brother Titus died unexpectedly after a very brief reign in AD 82, Domitian came to the throne and he gloried in the opportunity to shine the light upon himself. Suetonius, the Roman historian, says that Domitian got into the habit of expecting, when he came into the Colosseum in the city of Rome, to be hailed as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Now, that was a difficult thing for Christians who lived in that city. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one baptism." In Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul said, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." In the city of Ephesus, there was a temple built up at the head of this Curates Way. When you enter the city from the north, instead of just going down the Curates Way, if you just immediately make a hard left, you come to what is called the Domitianic or Flavian Temple. Now, I've talked about the Flavian emperors, and that is to say Vespasian and Titus and Domitian. Scholarship is continuing in the area of the study of this temple and its remains. There is a first floor here above the ground, and it is thought that maybe there were another couple of stories and perhaps one below the ground. But there is general accord, has been for a long while, that this temple was built as a tribute to and as an assertion of the deity of the Emperor Domitian. The imperial cult began way back in the reign of Augustus. Now, he didn't think much of it, but in the eastern provinces, they were in the habit of thinking of their kings as gods, particularly in Egypt, where the pharaohs were regarded as God on earth, and over in the Middle East itself. This particular area, the request was made by these emporia, these very important cities on the western shores of what we now call Turkey, to have the honor of building a temple to the deity of the Emperor Augustus. And the city of Pergamum up north won that honor. And you can still see the remains of the Temple of Augustus at Pergamum when you visit there. A few years later, during the reign of the Emperor Tiberius, the one under whom Jesus was crucified, the city of Smyrna won the distinction of building a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. And this city became the Neocorus, that is to say, the temple keeper of the temple constructed to the deity of the Emperor Tiberius. In the Middle Ages, in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus was given the honor of constructing a temple to the deity of the Emperor Domitian. Dominus et Deus, I am Lord and God. Where does that put Christians? And you can imagine. This is a picture of some of the remains of the statue of Domitian that has been found as archaeologists have worked their way through the remains of this temple. You have a head here and you have a left arm. The smaller picture has a lady standing very near this statue in order to show some scale. It probably would have been more than 20 feet tall when it stood in the Domitianic temple. You remember that Nero built in his golden house in Rome a statue that was more than 20 feet tall, covered in gold. The idea being that I'm not just the emperor, but I'm more than a man. And you people need to recognize that. I'd like to talk for a moment or two about where we see the church at Ephesus in the AD 80s. Now, I'm keenly aware that there are brethren for whom I hold great esteem and whose loyalty and whose knowledge of Scripture I do not question for a moment. And I continue to study the issue involved as to whether or not the book of Revelation was written at what is often called the early date, the period of the reign of Nero, or written at the time of the reign of Domitian. I remain persuaded at this point that we're looking at a book written during the Domitianic period. But the point that I want to get at as we study tonight, what I call the period of the church's dotage in Ephesus, that the same points can be made with regard to what was threatening our brethren and the distractions that they faced, whether or not you're thinking of something during the period of the 60s or later in the 80s. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Unto the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and how thou hast tried them that say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted." Now, when you read Revelation 2, 1 through 3, if you were listening to Jesus say, the Coburg Road Church, I know thy works and thy toil and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them that are evil, hast tried them that are apostles and found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, wouldn't you be glad? And with good reason. And the brethren at Ephesus had reason to be glad that the Lord could heap upon them such great praise for their conduct up to that point. But then the Lord will say, I do not criticize you for the absence of such things as these, works, labor, and patience. That word works in the early verses there of chapter 2 is the work erga, or we talk about it. People in the scientific field will talk to us about the number of ergs that a piece of machinery is capable of exerting, and what it amounts to is hard work, labor. And that's a little different term. It comes from kopiapo. We say, I can cope. And what we're talking about is facing something that is really hard and not turning away and seeking shelter and hiding from it, but addressing it head on and coping with it, which is what the Ephesian brethren had done that we read way back in Acts 19 when that riot in the theater took place, and they steadfastly stood for the gospel and proclaimed the same message of Christ in spite of the fact that it endangered them. The word patience is an interesting one in the language of the New Testament. The term hupomone, and it's comprised of two terms, hupo, which has to do with something that we will describe in the term hypoglycemia, low blood sugar, as opposed to hyper. Something that is low, and then mone, the idea of remaining, and we get that term remain and maintenance And the word conveys the idea, the word of patience, of remaining under the burden, standing up under the load. These days we're accustomed to hearing people say, well, the stress is too great, I am dealing with difficult circumstances, and I just don't feel comfortable with this situation, and I'm out of here. And these people had not done that. They were dealing with difficult circumstances, but they stood up under the load. It's been many years ago now. I was sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives that faces Jerusalem in an early morning time, and I looked off to my left, and just coming over the crest of the hill was one of the largest Arabs I have ever seen. He was a very great, big, very round person, and he was sitting on one of the smallest donkeys I've ever seen try to hold up such an individual. And he had a stick in his hand, and he was beating on that donkey and forcing the donkey to go down into the valley of Kidron and then up to the temple platform. And I thought, that poor donkey is going to collapse. His legs are going to give way, or he's going to lose his footing, and that big fellow is going to roll down the bottom of the hill. Of course, I was hoping that we'd have a chance to see such a thing. But that poor little animal stood up under that tremendous weight and took the beating that he was getting and the verbal abuse that he was getting and carefully made his way down to the bottom of the valley and started up the other side, standing up under the load. Paul says, your works, your labor, your Jesus says, your works, your labor, your patience. Now, you people have worked hard, and you have coped with difficult circumstances, and you have stood up under the load, and I'm not telling you that you have not. You have. But I have somewhat against you. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What can that mean? Well, the word first can imply something from a chronological standpoint, but I don't believe it does here. My first love, chronologically speaking, was a little girl named Gwendolyn Mills. We went to the first grade together, and that was my first heartthrob, but that's not what's being discussed here. The word protos here conveys the idea of the thing of most importance, the thing of supreme importance. You have left your love of that which is supremely important. And what can that be but Jesus Christ himself and everything connected with him? Jesus Christ as head of the body and the body itself. A loss of love, and this is that great big word, agape, the big word for love that conveys the idea of self-giving without any essential expectation of return. You have left that most important focus that ought to characterize your devotion and ought to elicit from you a sense of giving, a sense of self-sacrifice. You remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? Therefore, brethren, I exhort you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The brethren at Ephesus, if you had visited among them, I think, would have yielded an appearance that left you with the impression that this is a sound congregation. All the I's are being dotted, all the T's are being crossed, all of the obligations that are externally visible are being taken care of. And it might not even be discernible on the basis of relatively short visit that something had really drifted away, gone wrong, and left that congregation in jeopardy of losing its candlestick. And so it was with the church at Ephesus. You have turned away from your most important consideration and object of adoration and love and loyalty. Well, what do you do when that happens within a congregation? And it's not my place to judge, but I have seen places, and I have been affiliated with congregations through the years, where this thing had taken place. And a sort of a malaise has set in, and there is not the enthusiasm, there's not the devotion that Brother Larry was leading us in prayer, thinking about just a little while ago. The fire's gone out. And what do you do in a case like that? Well, try something new. No, the Lord says, remember. You remember how you felt the day you were baptized? Think about that. Go back and experience it in your mind. You remember as you began to learn the Scriptures, how thrilling this was. In a place where I'm in a Bible class on Wednesday nights, there's a brother there who is just now, having obeyed the gospel, beginning to discover the riches that are in these pages. And you just cannot imagine the excitement that you see in him. And the rest of us stand back and say, my goodness, he's just on fire. But the question is, why aren't you? And the answer is, maybe you don't remember how it was before you became a Christian and how you felt the day that you did. Remember, repent. Now, repentance is not just feeling bad about things. You remember over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul is talking about a situation in which there was something that needed to be cleared up. And it was in the process of being cleared up. And Paul says, I'm glad that you experienced godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, and not simply a matter of being sorry that you've gotten off the track or done something wrong, but godly sorrow. And there's a difference. 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? Both of them betrayed the Lord in the night in which he was captured by the Jews. We think of Judas as the only betrayer, but did not Peter deny the Lord thrice and the final time with cursing and swearing? And how did that turn out? Well, Judas experienced the sorrow of the world and took his own life, took the road to death. What about Peter? Well, he had plenty to be ashamed of. You remember in John 21, after the resurrection, they were at the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus said, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? O Lord, you know I love you. Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Well, Lord, you know that I love... Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? Why'd Jesus do that three times? He was reminding Peter, as though Peter needed to be reminded, in the night in which I was betrayed, you betrayed me with your speech. Three times. Yes, Lord, now feed my sheep, Peter. And he did for the remainder of his life. It's not as though he lived perfectly. He made his mistakes, as we learn in Galatians chapter 2. But he ultimately, if we are able to trust the church history of Lactantius, died by way of crucifixion because he would not renounce the faith that he had embraced once he had decided that he would not choose the path of self-pity and disappear, but get back out off the gutter and take hold of things, and on the day of Pentecost stand up before thousands of Jews who had just crucified the Savior. Would they hesitate to crucify Peter on that day? And yet he told them, you are guilty of the murder of your own Savior. And they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The point being, Peter had repented. And repentance involves not just feeling bad. I've been in situations before where I have just really felt, really sorry that I had made such a mess of things. But the question is, Don, if that's the case, will you repent? Well, what does that require? That requires a genuine change of heart and a reformation of life. And the Lord says, now you remember and you repent. You undergo a change of heart and then do the first works. And here we've got that word protos again. Does he mean go back to the very first things? He certainly doesn't mean be baptized again. But does he mean go back to those things that you were doing when the congregation was experiencing its period of early zeal? Well, I'm sure that that is the implication in part. I believe also, however, he is saying, put first things first in your life. From week to week, when you look at your checkbook, does the first thing come to your mind? What may I do for the Lord this week? What may I do for others? You remember Ephesians 4, 28 and 29, let him who stole steal no more, but let him labor working with his hands that he may have to give to him that hath need. Is that one of the first things I think about when I get a few dollars in my hand? Any number of things that we could think about as first things, things that take precedence, church attendance. Yeah, there are all kinds of things, but our country has become consumed with Little League baseball and with Pop Warner football and with soccer and any number of other things that have our kids busy from the moment they get out of school until late at night, and parents along with them, many of whom say, oh yes, I know that we're having Bible study on Wednesday night, but this is something that they may just have one opportunity at. But you know what those children are learning? They're learning that when something else comes up that appeals to their particular personal desires, that they can set aside their obligations to the Lord. And don't think for a moment that they will not remember those lessons. You will have trained them to put the Lord and His people and His church and Himself in second place. Remember and repent and do the first things. Put first things where they belong and make sure they get done if you've got to pass up something that you might have wanted to do purely for your own pleasure or in order to please somebody else or to be popular with your own children or with any number of your neighbors and friends. First things come first because Jesus is first. Remember and repent. You have left your first love and do the first works. I thank you so much for your attention during the period of our study of the church at Ephesus. I hope that as we have looked at ourselves and as I think of brethren with whom I work back in the state of Tennessee and down in Mississippi, and you think of your relationship to one another and to the Lord here at Coburg Grove, that it will be possible for you, and by that I mean, of course, since we hear and we act one at a time, each of you, to ask yourself, what about the church here at Coburg Road? And what about my part in it, my relationship to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Have I left my first love? Have I let that edge get dull? Am I not excited anymore? Am I not grateful anymore for redemption in Christ Jesus? And do I not show a sense of loyalty to the local church to which I am accountable and in which I ought to be participating with all my heart?